This book starts with God himself asking the devil, "Have you considered my servant Job?" God initiates the entirety of what unfolds in these chapters. And the issue that the devil, of course, wanted to make, the point he wanted to make, the case he wanted to present, was that the only reason that Job served God was because of all the stuff that God had given. And so when Satan was permitted to take it all away, he shot back in a second appearance before God's throne, skin for skin. In other words, all right, well, maybe Job doesn't serve you for the stuff he gets, but you're certainly his life insurance policy. And God gave permission to the devil to do anything to him, but he needed to spare his life. And so the question that is opening up before us in those first two chapters is, does Job serve God because God is worthy? Or does Job serve God because God gives good gifts? And Job has proved, by the grace of God, that his service to God was more than skin deep. And in the process, Job suffered. And he suffered immensely. And he suffered in ways that many of us in this room cannot even imagine. But he not only suffered, he also grew. And what we see in this great book is Job, a good man, becoming a truly wise man. And that brings us to the final scene. The poetic form stops, and we have, in essence, an epilogue that parallels the prologue of chapters 1 and 2. And these are the words that we read, verse 7 of chapter 42. It came about, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him 1 piece of money and each a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah. And the third, Keren Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations. And Job died, an old man and full of days. In this concluding section, Yahweh, the Lord, rebukes Eliphaz and his two friends. And God actually holds these three comforters, sorry comforters, for their words. Holds them accountable. Every word that came out of their mouth, God holds them accountable. And in fact, God says of Eliphaz, who's probably the oldest, and of the other two, that they had not spoken what was right, that is, what is true about God. Now, what's fascinating is Elihu is not mentioned. The three friends are mentioned, but Elihu is not. And it's probably because, if we read him correctly going through the exposition, that he was not guilty of the same impudence and error that the other three were guilty of. So here are these three men who were supposed to be wise. Here are these three men who were supposed to bring comfort. And instead of bringing wisdom that could comfort Job in the midst of horrific affliction, instead of doing that, they actually wounded him and reproached God in the process, brought reproach on God's character. And in fact, if Job would have followed their counsel, their foolish counsel would have actually led Job to play into Satan's very accusations. Foolish, foolish counsel. No wonder James tells us, not many of you should be teachers, my brethren, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. These three people who are supposed to be so wise and supposed to bring comfort and consolation to this man, Job, who was suffering so immensely, spoke wrong things about God. But notice, God says something very, very interesting when he brings this rebuke. You've not spoken right concerning me as my servant Job has. Now, that's fascinating for two reasons. One, God actually in these short verses actually called Job my servant four times. My servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job, my servant Job. It's an honorific title. It is a title that actually shows that God had accepted Job and his repentance, that their relationship was restored. Because if you remember, twice in the first two chapters, God says, have you considered my servant Job? And then after those first two chapters, you have the rough waters and the rocky way that Job traveled. And then at the end, after Job's repentance, four times God will say, my servant Job. But what do we make of this as Job has? Because, I mean, frankly, Job said a lot of things that not only were harsh about God, but that were also untrue about God. Now, one commentator, Meredith Klein, he actually just says that God's commendation of Job's words actually should just be restricted to his confession as it's recorded in chapter 40. And 42. But there's another possibility, which seems to me to be more likely. It seems unlikely that God is actually restricting this commendation only to the final few words that Job speaks. And the other idea is something like this. It's true that Job's words were harsh, and that many things that Job said about God were misguided, misdirected, and end up being wrong. But Job is a person who was speaking out of a devastated heart, speaking out of incredible pain. And the thing that you can say about Job in the midst of all of his mistakes and misdirected comments is that he was a man who was still, he was groping for God and for truth throughout the whole process. There's not one single time where he gives up on God. There's not one single time where he trashes or shipwrecks his faith. He holds on to his integrity, and he holds on, even sometimes if it's just by a mere thread, to his faith in God. And so in the midst of all that, does he say a lot of stuff that was just dumb? And the answer is yes. But unlike Job's friends who pontificated about God in their arrogance in order to defend their own position about God, Job actually never did that. He complained. He wanted an audience. He said harsh things. But if Job's honest, heart-wrenching, gut-wrenching, painful struggles are a part of what God is commending here, then what this shows us is that God is patient with weakness, but he's impatient with pretense. If this is, in fact, if God is commending Job, then it shows that God is actually long-suffering with the sufferer, but very intolerant of the triumphalist. No quarter is given to Eliphaz and his two friends, but Job himself is commended. And could it be that God is simply reminding us through this commendation that although he will not abide rebellion, and he will not tolerate arrogance or pretense, he is awfully patient with those who are deep in pain and are doing their very best to just hang on to him. Verse 8 does my heart good. Now, therefore, he says to Eliphaz and the two friends, you need to now make an offering. And this is not just any old offering. This is going to be a big one. By the way, you had to be fairly wealthy to be able to offer up 7 bulls and 7 rams. Okay, so these three are going to empty out their bank account and dump their ATM and just go out and get the offerings, and they're big ones. And here's the point, is that God actually views the three friends as needing atoning sacrifice. They actually desperately need God not to deal with them according to their folly and not to deal with them according to the way that they spoke about him. In other words, the minute God says, now what you need to do is take 7 bulls and 7 rams and have Job intercede for you, God is actually underscoring the fact that it is no small offense to misrepresent God and do harm to his name through foolish counsel under the pretense of wisdom. God does not take it lightly that in making an effort to provide wisdom, they dragged God's character through the mud and wounded his servant Job. And notice, Job is actually the mediator here, and he's called upon to intercede for the three friends. And this is actually wonderful, because what God does in doing that very thing is he actually demonstrates Job's full vindication between these three accusers. I have no idea, although I really hope to find out one day, what these three guys were doing when God came in the whirlwind and gave that speech. We know for sure they did one thing. They kept their mouths shut. But they heard it. They were there. They're witnesses to this thing. And now God says, you know what? You guys have sinned. You need atonement. By the way, Job is going to be your mediator. Now, there's something about this that's absolutely marvelous, because you might remember back in chapter 9, what does Job actually come to realize? He comes to realize that anybody who's going to be right with God needs someone who can equally stand between God and man. In other words, they need a mediator. And now Job actually, as a type of Jesus Christ, points to the fact that we need a mediator. Now, just like God does for his son in the resurrection and vindicates his son's holiness, so God vindicates Job before his three friends by saying Job is the one who will mediate. Verse 9 is even more explicit. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted who? Job. And so you not only have Job as the mediator, you also have, in a sense, Job as now the substitute. The three friends are humbled and repentant. Notice there's no balking at this. They simply go and do exactly what the Lord God had told them to do. There was no arguing. Well, what about Job? Notice there's like, what about Elihu? You know, what about the people that were saying amen out in the crowd when we were giving our stirring speeches? They're humbled. And see, the thing is when a person is actually humbled and really repentant, the only thing that they're concerned about at that point in time is their own sin, not anybody else's. One of the marks of phony repentance is, okay, I'll do what I need to do, but what about? What's interesting, though, is Eliphaz had actually said something to Job back in chapter 22. You have to see this. It is pretty remarkable. Eliphaz ends up being really sort of the worst, if you remember. He's supposed to be the wisest. And in chapter 22, Eliphaz had basically plucked that one string on his guitar for the umpteenth time and told Job, you know what you need to do is you need to get right with God. You need to repent. You need to make sure that you do what God's told you to do. And then once all that happens, that's all right. I had something witty to say, but I'm going to refrain. So here's this retribution theology. By the way, if you do all this, then God will really bless you. And then notice this in verse 26. If only Eliphaz would have known what he was talking about. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will pray to him and he will hear you. Only if Eliphaz would have known. And you're going to be praying for me and my miserable soul. You'll pay your vows. You'll decree a thing and it will be established for you, like my forgiveness. And light will shine on your ways. When you're cast down, you'll speak with confidence. And the humble person, he will save. He will deliver one who is not innocent, like me. And he'll be delivered through the cleanness. And he will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands. This is obviously a case just like Caiaphas the high priest. Remember when he said, we need to do away with Jesus because it's better that one man should die than the whole nation should perish. And of course, he spoke better than he knew. Well, Eliphaz right here spoke way better than he knew. Job actually is the mediator. He is the intercessor. And in fact, Job ends up being the vicarious substitute who intercedes on behalf of the three friends. And God accepts Job. And in accepting Job, he vicariously accepts the three friends. Once again, pointing us to the vicarious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the thing that strikes me about this, just from a human nature perspective, is Job prays for them. I mean, in my estimation, I mean, just putting myself in Job's sandals and tunic for a second. I mean, here are three guys who have basically been Class A jerks. Royal pains in the neck. Thorns in his side. Wart under his saddle. You name it. These three have been the most, just, I mean, you talk about, if anybody had a right to be a little bit bitter, don't you think it was Job? I'll think about praying for you. Let's see. I think I could probably squeeze it in next week. No bitterness on Job's part. Actually being an example to us of the words of the Lord Jesus. Be merciful. Even as your Father in heaven is merciful. And so Job extends the very mercy to his three friends with no bitterness, no rancor, extends that mercy, extends that forgiveness, prays for them. Why? Because he himself actually knew what it was to be forgiven much by God. In verses 10 to 17, we have Yahweh restoring and blessing Job. And there's something about it that that small minds really object to. It's actually amazing to see how many people, how many Old Testament scholars, whatever they are, usually not very spiritually minded, think that really the book should have ended at chapter 42 and verse 6, and that really this was must have been added much later, and it really doesn't fit. Their complaint is, this just goes back to the retribution theology that has been denounced all the way through the book. I mean, God now blesses Job and gives him double. What they don't understand is that this final section is not about stuff. This final section is about grace and divine favor and God's goodness and God's kindness. And just like God giving the land to Abraham, Abraham knew that the land wasn't really the inheritance. There was a greater inheritance to be had. No doubt, as Job experienced the blessings, the later blessings of his of this period of his life, he understood that they were pointing to something that was far greater. And in fact, I suggest to you that there's evidence of that in the text itself. In verse 10, Job prays for his friends, showing that he has forgiven them, extending God's forgiveness to them. And then after this act of spiritual integrity, God restores Job's fortunes to him and, in fact, doubles them. This is an act of grace on God's part. It's not some kind of retributive reward where God says, okay, well, now that you've suffered so much, now I'm going to pay you off so that you're not so ticked at me. Would Job, knowing what you know up through 42:6, would Job have been completely content with the remainder of his life having seen and heard what he had seen and heard from the mouth of God? Absolutely. Job did not need the stuff to know that God loved him. He didn't need the stuff to know that God had accepted him. He didn't need the stuff to know that he was blessed, because he was blessed because God loved him. Period. And so this is not about stuff. It is God actually visibly manifesting his grace to Job. You know, God can manifest his grace to us in so many different ways, can't he? And it's not always just monetary or physical blessing, but sometimes it is. But it's a visible manifestation of God's disposition. Now, here's an important aspect to this very thing. And it's the timing of it. What's interesting is in all the commentators I looked at, nobody brought this up. And yet it seems to me to be pretty apparent. When does God actually double his fortunes? After he prays for the three friends. After they've been rebuked by God. After Job has been rebuked and restored to God. The timing of God doubling the blessings is amazing, because throughout the whole book, the friends have been telling Job, "Job, if you just repent, God will pour out the blessings. Job, if you just fess up to the sins that made you suffer, then God will do all this stuff for you." And instead, Job holds fast to his integrity, refuses to confess sin that he didn't commit. And instead, what happens is at the end of the book, God's blessings do come to Job, but not in the way that the friends said they would. "Job, confess the sins that brought your suffering and blessing will come." God doesn't do that, because Job didn't do anything to actually bring that suffering on. Rather, what happens is Job intercedes for his friend's sins. And then God pours out the blessing. And by doing it that way, by having the timing of the blessings work out in that sequence, God actually debunks their shallow prosperity retribution theology. Now, the timing obviously shows that Job's friends were wrong and shows that God is a God of free grace. Then we have this interesting reunion in verse 11, and Job's brothers and sisters come, and all of his friends come, and they eat bread in his house, and they comfort and console him for all the adversities, and they give him presents. Now, the first thing that struck me in looking at the verse is, well, better late than never. Right? I mean, let's face it. I mean, you know, just better late than never. I mean, they first of all, notice they're eating with Job in his house, which is a symbol of reestablished fellowship. Okay? Remember, ancient Near East, just like in many places in the world today, to actually sit down to a meal with somebody is to actually share life together. It's more than sharing food. Food is life. It's big. And so they're actually establishing bonds of fellowship with each other. His brothers, his sisters, all of his friends. And then they not only share fellowship with him, they also actually start to share in his sufferings and his sorrow. And you might say, well, it's a little late now, don't you think? Are you kidding? Just because, as Derek Thomas puts it, just because a Holocaust survivor settles down and lives a nice, prosperous life in Los Angeles doesn't mean that he no longer suffers the grief and pain of his suffering. You think that God doubles everything, and Job goes, "Wow, it's like I never suffered a day in my life." Not at all. I would remind you that Job had still lost 10 children. You think that pain ever went away? So they come and they help him in his grief, and his losses are still a part of his life. And they give him gifts, which actually helps restore his wealth. And so the big question is, what in the Sam Hill took these people so long? What were they waiting for? Well, they could actually just have been normal people like us, who have a tendency to wait until the worst is over.
Not really.
Right? Wait until the worst is over. Or maybe they were actually waiting to make sure Job really was a friend of God's. I mean, why befriend one of God's enemies? Let's hang back and wait a little while, you know? I mean, whatever the case, the fact is that they ended up coming. And Job doesn't say, "What took you creeps so long? I've been suffering." 12. I love 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. As you get older, life does get better, doesn't it? Yeah. For the most part. I know there'll be a big debate about this afterwards. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. That's how God often does things. So here's this man who suffered so miserably. The visible manifestation of God's blessing came upon Job, and it's not as if God's favor was absent from Job in the midst of all of his afflictions, but God's favor was invisible in the midst of all of Job's afflictions. Right? I mean, that's the simple fact, is that in the midst of all of that, God's favor was invisible. The friends interpreted the invisibility. Job interpreted the invisibility. But God's favor was still there nevertheless. That's why we walk by faith, not by sight. You can't determine God's disposition towards you by whether good things or bad things happen. Right? And so God is actually just demonstrating, listen, Job, my favor is upon you. And what is he doing? He's actually doing something more than just giving Job stuff. He's vindicating Job. Vindicating him before everyone. And you might remember back in chapter 31, when he makes that plea of innocence and kind of throws down the gauntlet with God, so to speak. He was saying either damn me or vindicate me, but do something. God doesn't say anything, but he's thinking, it's in my time, Job. I am not coerced by human hands. My time. And in my time, I will vindicate you. And that's what he does. He doubles everything. And I mean, the amount here is just phenomenal. I mean, you go and you take the list in the beginning, Job's wealth in the beginning, and God just times it by two. Except when you get to the kids. He had three daughters and seven sons. And God gives him three daughters and seven sons. And in doing so, he doubled Job's children. Remember chapter 19? I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will see him in my flesh when he takes his stand upon the earth. I believe that Job was absolutely confident that those children whom he had lost, he had only lost temporarily. And so God gives him these kids, and his daughters become famous for their beauty. And notice there's no mention of a new wife. Praise God. I mean, it's good news for Mrs. Job. The very one who said, curse God and die back in chapter 2. Is the one who would, in all likelihood, bear him these 10 children. And she's blessed because of Job's blessing. Presumably restored. Can't imagine having 10 kids with somebody and not being restored. And then Job lives 140 years. By the way, double the ideal age of Psalm 90, verse 10. Doubled. Remember, 70 years, Moses says. 80 due to strength. God doubles the 70 years. And then Job actually gets to see four generations, his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, four generations. And guess what? Those generations are the crown of a blessed life. Psalm 128, Proverbs 17, 6. Job actually sees his descendants. And there is something about this that should just be so endearing to us. No doubt, as Job was suffering, thinking of the loss of those children, and you remember some of the mean things that his friends say to him, that he knew that he now had an empty house. And that he'd never hear the sound of grandchildren running around. And that all of his hope of seeing his children's children had now just completely disappeared. The only thing he had to look forward to was living in a big old house with Mrs. Job. And God gives him 10 more children and grandchildren and great grandchildren. God most certainly does exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Actually brings a tear to your eye to look at that last verse. And Job died an old man full of days. A tear of joy for sure, but here's this man that suffered so much and old and full of years. By the way, that expression, old and full of years, is reserved for the choicest of God's servants. Abraham, David, Isaac, Jehoiada the high priest, who really saves the nation. That is a term that is reserved for God's choicest of servants. And here is Job, who is the choicest of the choice. Many years ago, when we first started the church, we had a dear lady in our church, Ernie Keenel's wife, Flo, who went home to be with the Lord. And I was looking through a hymnal for some hymns to sing at her funeral. And there was a hymn that we sang, but this verse wasn't in it. It's actually in the hymnal we have now, but so appropriate for Job. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then you shall better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe your sorrows and your fears. Be still, my soul. Your Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. The Lord gave, the Lord took away, and the Lord gave again out of his fullness. This final section, this epilogue, is actually vital for the book as a whole because it reminds us God actually preserves his people in the midst of trial. He preserves his people in the midst of affliction, and his people love him for who he is. And it is God who is not some stingy, arbitrary, capricious deity that takes pleasure in making the lives of his people miserable. That is not the God of the Bible, and that is not the God of the book of Job. The epilogue reminds us that God is ultimately good. He is a God of abundance. He is a God of life. He is a God of blessing. And there is a sense in which the restoration and vindication and blessings that Job experienced in the latter part of his life is in a small way analogous to the very joy and blessing that God has in store for His people one of these days in the new heavens and the new earth. The joy and the satisfaction and the restoration that God brought to Job is actually the inheritance of every one of God's people. I've told you before, I actually believe wholeheartedly, exponentially, in prosperity theology. Just not in this life. In the life to come. The life to come is going to be so absolutely remarkable, full of life and abundance and blessing. And it is going to reflect the very character of God. Job's latter days are blessed with abundance and joy. Guess what awaits us? Ever-increasing joy in a place where God says, I'll wipe away every tear from your eye. For sure, in this life, God may withdraw for a season, and His lessons may be really hard. God is kind in ways that do not fit our mind. But His love never, ever fails. And so, when He is finished with His art, the silent worship of our heart, when God creates a humble hush and makes Leviathan His brush, it won't be long until the rod becomes the tender kiss of God. That is the book of Job. Let's pray. Father, You are so kind to us, and that kindness comes in so many ways that we don't understand. And we thank You for the book of Job. We thank You that You have given it to us as a deposit of Holy Scripture to be an anchor for our faith. Father, we thank You that in it we see that You are good and You do good, even though we don't always understand. And so, Father, in the midst of mystery and in the midst of pain and in the midst of confusion, we pray that we would keep our eyes fixed on You and what we know to be true about You. Strengthen our faith. And Father, we pray for those who are suffering tonight. We pray that You would do them good through the book of Job. We pray even tonight that they would know what it is to experience the tender kiss of God. In Jesus' name, amen.